Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. O Lord, our God, thou who art our Creator, it is not strange to us that the stars have announced thy gift to us or proclaim the mysteries of thy universe. Grant, O God, that we may never lose our sense of quest for truth. O God, our God of wisdom, we know thee as the God of all knowledge, and we pray that we may learn from thee, that we may walk in the light of truth which thou hast set before us. O God, our God of love, we know that thy love knows no bounds and that thou hast given it to all who will receive it. Teach us, O God, how to love. Teach us that we may understand thy love and that we may make it a part of our lives, and that we may proclaim it with our lips and with what we do, with the same kind of abandon with which it was given to us. O God, our God of light and salvation, we know that thou hast established two ways and that thou hast sought all men to walk in thy way. We pray that we may find that way, and that we may pursue our salvation unceasingly and eternally. In the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Amen. It is a privilege beyond the ordinary for me to present our speaker this morning, Dr. John Lewis, who is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Raleigh. We know Dr. Lewis as a friend of long standing with many of us in this seminary family, but more than this, a friend to what we are doing here at Southeastern, a friend of theological education in the sense that we know it and understand it and seek it. We know Dr. Lewis as a scholar. He received his bachelor's degree at Stetson University, earned the THM and THD at the Southern Seminary in Louisville. He has served churches in Kentucky, Virginia, North Carolina with, I know, genuine satisfaction to the people to whom he ministered and to himself. We are very fortunate to have as our neighbor Dr. Lewis ministering in the First Baptist Church of Raleigh. He brings to North Carolina courageous Christian leadership, and it is an honor for us to have him to lead our chapel service this morning. We welcome him, and we shall listen to him prayerfully after the singing of our next hymn.
The minister combines within himself the responsibility of being both priest and prophet to his people. As priest, he represents them in their sin and weakness and frailty, and pleads before the Father's throne on their behalf. He seeks to speak to them a message of comfort and assurance of God's forgiveness and love. With tenderness, with care, with concern, he must let himself become involved in their existence, in their needs, in their problems, and thus, as priest, perform the ministry of comfort and assurance. But the minister must also discharge the responsibility of being God's prophet to these same people. He must come often out of the lonely vigil of his own prayer with God, with a message burning, as it were, like fire in his heart and in his bones, to declare God's word of judgment, not simply to these people, but upon these people. He does this with fear and trembling because he is aware of his own frailty and weakness and sin. And yet from time to time it can happen that God lays upon him a message that as the Lord's prophet he must declare to his people regardless of its consequences. And thus as prophet he must speak the word of judgment, but also as prophet the word of hope and deliverance. For the same man to have within himself this responsibility is to create for him, it seems to me, a tension that is at times almost unbearable. For he loves his people, and yet he must see their weakness and their sin. Because this is so, in the discharge of our responsibility as God's ministers to be both priest and prophet, it seems necessary, therefore, that as God's servants, we would be conversant with the day and time in which we live, that we would have some understanding of the spiritual climate in which all of us exist, that we would be keen, alert, aware, sensitive to and responsive to the intellectual climate, the spiritual pressures that are on his people. And thus it seems there might be help for us in coming to grips with one of the most challenging and thrilling passages in Paul's letters, found in 2 Corinthians 10. When he said to these people, the truth is that although, of course, we lead normal human lives, Paul did not know the 20th century man or the 20th century minister, yet I suppose this phrase still applies to us. Although, of course, we lead normal human lives, the battle we are fighting is on the spiritual level. The very weapons we use are not those of human warfare, but powerful in God's warfare for the destruction of the enemy's strongholds. Our battle is to bring down every deceptive fantasy and every imposing defense that men erect against the true knowledge of God. We even fight to capture every thought until it acknowledges the authority of Christ. Or as Moffat translates it, I take every project prisoner to make it obey Christ. As God's servants seeking to be both priest and prophet to his people, the minister becomes more and more aware of the fact that the question of meaning seems to be drawing to itself all other problems and considerations and pressures with which we have to deal. That is to say, when we stop to ask the question of meaning about what we are doing and what we are thinking and what we are seeking and what we are striving to achieve, we're on the right track. Tillich has reminded us, as you know, that this is indeed the pressing problem of modern man. The question of the apparent meaninglessness of life. He reminds us again that our age is truly an eccentric age. It is off-center. And man, who was made for existence in a loving and obedient relationship to God and to his fellow man, make something else the center of his life, then meaning goes out of life. We are so made, it seems, that we must needs have a center point of reference by which we may test our desires and our decisions, our ambitions, our interests, and give us some gauge for the expenditure of our time and energy and concern. Brunner again reminds us that this is indeed the urgent problem of modern man. But he sounds a hopeful note by reminding us that as long as the question of meaning is alive, the spirit is alive, and there is hope. What does it mean then, as God's servant, functioning both as priest and prophet to his people, to be aware of the age in which we live and the spiritual and intellectual climate in which all of us exist, and to keep raising the question of meaning for himself and for his people? Perhaps there is good in listening to Norman Pittenger in his small volume, Rethinking the Christian Message, as he characterizes for us this spiritual and intellectual climate in which we live. And I think you will agree with him that we ourselves are living so close to this forest that we cannot always distinguish the individual trees and understand the peculiar nature of their specific thrust and challenge and problem to us. Mr. Pittenger reminds us that our age is characterized by man's sense of lostness in the vastness of the universe. As long as man believed that the earth was the center, and he lived in this rather cozy universe, and because God had placed him geographically at the center of it all, this argued, you see, for God's concern for man and man's importance and man's value. And we're beginning to reap at last, though it filters down more unconsciously than consciously into the minds of people, the overwhelming implications of our knowledge concerning the size and vastness and sweep of the universe in which we live. And it is true that astronomically speaking, man is nothing. It is true that his life is ephemeral. It is true that the universe, in place after place after place, convinces us that it really is not concerned with the human species and with individual members of it. Day by day, the minister runs into people who are overcome by this sense of smallness and littleness, lost in this vastness. You remember how Buttrick, in his sermon, in the volume of Sermons Preached to the University Church, describes the lonely voyage of our planetary existence. He tells the story of Rupert Brooke, who was sailing from Liverpool to America and found no one on the dock to wave him goodbye. He rushes down the gangplank, finds a little urchin, pays him sixpence to pull out a dirty handkerchief and wave goodbye to him that he might have a friend on the dock when he sails. And then Buttrick hits us between the eyes with the awareness that we are all on a lonelier voyage still. And this little ship of our planet, sailing in the vastness of this infinite sea of darkness and space around us, with no horizon of a friendly city astern, and no beckoning harbor lights ahead, but we're on this voyage, and we're all on shipboard, and at last every man is buried at sea, and he is always, throughout all his days, surrounded with the infinite sky above, and the vast reaches of space around him. Some people handle the problem by painting out the portholes. Others handle the problem by losing themselves in the entertainment and joys and laughter of the lounges. Others turn scientists and go down into the bowels of the ship to examine the engine and take it apart and see what makes it tick. These are the scientists. But others, he says, dare to walk the darkness of shipboard at night, and ask the question about the voyage itself. These are the artists, these are the poets, these are the priests and prophets of God. What message can we bring to our people about the meaning of this voyage on which we all journey? Again, Mr. Pittenger reminds us that our age is characterized by the fact that man is also overcome with the awareness of the relativity of all human knowledge. Our knowledge is fragmentary, and men are reluctant to draw final and absolute conclusions any longer. Men are gun-shy of becoming dogmatic about what they know and about what's final. All of our knowledge is piecemeal. Man has made such rapid strides in his discoveries and in the expanse of his knowledge that no one mind can comprehend it all. This has a carryover effect, you see, into our value judgments. And say what we will, this is where we live, and this is where our people live, with the constant pressures upon them that the values of life are relative. There are no final things. There are no absolutes. There are no certain points. All truth is fragmented and relative. In the third place, Mr. Pittenger says that our age is characterized by the fact that men at last are compelled to admit, whether they want to or not, that there is no reality beyond the realm of sight and sound. At least this is what the pressures upon them say. And it's simply heartbreaking to realize how great multitudes of people have unconsciously yielded to this value judgment. At a time when men could believe that the gods dwelt just beyond the rim of sight in the heavens above, the scientists of an ancient day with their pat theories could describe the cosmos in its concentric circles, epicycles, Earth still being the center, a cozy and warm and secure place for man. It wasn't too difficult to convince men that there was a dimension of reality beyond that of sight and sound. But now all of these horizons have been pushed back, and God is not out there. Many are the pressures on our people and on us, so that it's awful difficult even for us to realize there is a dimension of reality beyond that of sight and sound. In such a world, in such a climate, as God's priests and prophets, we're called to minister to his people. But of course, you see, we cannot be of any help to these people unless we for ourselves have come to grips with the intellectual and spiritual climate, as I think Mr. Pittenger has quite accurately described it. Paul had found an answer for himself. I seek to bring every thought. I seek to bring every deceptive fantasy and the philosophies of men under captivity to one central truth. God was in Christ. This I know. And when Paul makes this affirmation of faith, it grows out of all of the agony of his own existence, of wrestling not just with his mind, but with his whole soul, with his whole being, of the question of meaning of human life. And who God is, if there is a God, and where he is, if he's any place. And what it means to say a word of redemption, a word of meaning, a word of help to people who feel these terrific pressures in their daily existence. See then how Christ becomes God's answer to us. It doesn't matter how big the universe is physically. This does not change the fact of their being on this planet, this creature, who is aware. Astronomically speaking, man is nothing, but astronomically speaking, man is still the astronomer. And no matter how vast we discover the universe to be, we still at last must deal realistically with this fact of who we are, what kind of creature we are, and that of all things we know and can see and handle on this planet, human life is the thing of greatest value, of greatest beauty, and of greatest mystery, and therefore surely must be the place where we will find the clue to its ultimate meaning. All of our knowledge fragmented, yes, but this simply reminds us that we need a point of reference by which we can take these bits and fragments and so relate them to each other as to see some kind of pattern of meaning. And for Paul, Christ had become this principle of arranging the fragments of human knowledge, desire and ambition and interest. And this can be so for people today. This can be true for us. There is no reality beyond sight and sound. True God is not out there, but suppose he is found here. Suppose there is reality to our praying. Suppose God as Holy Spirit, who is not of the world, can yet be present in it and can confront us in the mystery of our relationships and of our own moral consciousness. Suppose it is true that this God-shaped question mark in our hearts can be filled with Jesus Christ. Just suppose that is true. Then here we have a point of reference, we have a key, we have a clue, we have a solid place on which to stand, where in the agonies of our own wrestling with God in Christ, we then go forth to speak to his people as need and occasion requires, as his priest and as his prophet. If we too have learned the secret of what it means to bring every thought and every consideration and every value under the sovereign lordship of this truth, when I confront this man, God lays hold upon me. Shall we pray? From the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, and from the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, O God of truth, deliver us through thy living word in Christ.